Mark chapter 3, we're going to read verses 7 through 19. I'm kind of combining two sections, but they make sense in my brain. Mark chapter 3, verse 7 says, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan, and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was, and we've seen that before. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Lord, I pray that you would communicate to us once again this calling that we see in this text. Help us to see our calling, to hear it, I suppose. But as we read your word, as we spend time understanding what it means, I pray that it be your Holy Spirit speaking to us, and it wouldn't be me, but that each of us would be ready to receive what you are calling us to in our own lives. In Jesus' name, amen. You ever heard of the bystander effect? You know what that is? About 11 years ago, on St. Patrick's Day, on St. Patrick's Day, there was a disturbance on a passenger train in Boston that got recorded in Boston Magazine because of the bystander effect. It was just a conversation that got heated. I don't know what it was about. But the one side started physically attacking the people that disagreed with them. And there were videos of it all over the internet. And that's why it got in the magazine. That's the worst part. Many of the people standing by, they just walked away. They didn't want any part of this fight. Other people whipped out their phones and started taking video of this. One person taking the video can actually be heard laughing while she's recording this violence. Nobody tried to stop the fight. Nobody tried to protect those who were being attacked. Something similar happened to a 15-year-old girl outside a homecoming dance in 2009. 20 people watched her being attacked. Nobody helped. The bystander effect is that we're less likely to help when there's a crowd of people around and I'm just one of the crowd. And it might be out of fear. It might be, well, nobody else seems to be upset about this, so maybe I shouldn't be upset about this. It's been documented long before people had phones to take videos of things, but it's certainly made things worse. Those people getting hurt have nothing to do with me. I'm not responsible for them. What if I told you there are people around you every day whose lives are in danger? And death is hanging over their heads and they don't even know it. That's not an exaggeration. Jesus says, "Wide is the gate that leads to destruction and many enter through it. Narrow is the gate that leads to life and few ever find it. The wages of sin is death. All have sinned. And there's only one name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." That's what God's word says. Do you believe that? What's your role in helping them? Are you just a bystander? Are you just watching other people's fatal crisis? Are you too afraid to get involved? Or do you feel like, well, nobody else seems to be upset about this, so I guess I don't need to be upset about it either. I'll never forget a class that I had in seminary where the teacher was telling a story about years earlier. She was explaining the importance of missions and how how many people can be lost without ever hearing about Jesus. And somebody in the group shot back angrily, "That's not fair." And she didn't flinch. She just said, "No, it's not." It's not fair that we have the gospel that can save people and don't tell them about it. This text in Mark chapter 3 is an important turning point in the ministry of Jesus. Up to this point, there have been people that have responded, that have chosen to follow Jesus, that have listened to Jesus. But mostly the text up to now has been focused on the crowd. The crowds of people who come to Jesus because they want something from him, but they don't really want to get involved. But now Jesus calls to him 12 people to share with him in the work that he himself came to do. They're no longer just spectators. They're not just bystanders. They're not just coming to Jesus to get something from him. They're part of the life-saving work that he himself is doing. And we'll talk about the special calling that these 12 men received and what it means to be an apostle. But we'll also see that Jesus has a calling for every single disciple that is unique and special to you. And all of our callings, in some form or another, participate in his life-saving work. But you have to listen to how Christ is calling you to live and serve with him. It's not the same for everybody. You have to listen to how Christ is calling you to live and serve with him. And the first example in this text is not a good one. The first one is about the crowds. It's not a very positive example. The crowd wants something from Jesus, but not to be led by him. The crowd are not disciples. The crowd just, they want something from Jesus, but they don't want to be led by Jesus. It's kind of impressive how far some of these people have traveled to see Jesus. In some ways, that's a good thing. Right? Verse 8 talks about these people, when they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Now, this sounds to me like we need a map. So let's go ahead and throw that map up there. So this whole map is only about the size of Indiana. It's not a real huge space, but keep in mind that people had to walk everywhere, and, you know, walking across Indiana is no small feat. Jesus has spent most of his life up in this northern region of Galilee that you see up there, kind of colored in a brownish, orangish kind of color. That's where Jesus grew up, and a few times a year he would travel down south to Jerusalem, down there in the kind of the middle of the green region of Judea, for feasts and things like that that faithful Jewish people would do. That was all Jewish territory. Everything Judea and Galilee, that's all Jewish people. But you go outside of that and you run into what you call Gentiles, people that are not Jewish, who don't follow the God of Israel. But now, people not only from Galilee and Judea, but people from beyond Jewish territory have heard about Jesus and the miracles he can do. So Idumea, it mentions way down south there below Judea, kind of the bottom of the green patch. That's Idumea. The region on the other side of the Jordan is that kind of pink and the brown area on the right side of the map, Decapolis and Perea. And then Tyre and Sidon, you cannot read, I'm sure. It's those two dots way up there on the north on the Sea of the Mediterranean Sea in the region called Phoenicia up there. It's not even shaded in this map. People are coming to Jesus from other nations. It's kind of a foretaste of the day of Pentecost when the gospel is preached in many languages and people from many nations will believe in Jesus. But we're not quite there yet. For the most part, the crowds are just there not to listen but to get what they want from Jesus. So verse 9 describes it this way. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him, to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. This is like chapter 1 on steroids. If you remember chapter 1, people were kind of gathered around this house where Jesus was staying, and they wanted their miracles. They heard what he could do, and they're coming to get healed. It's hard to blame them. These people are sick. They're desperate to get healed. In one sense, we can't come to Jesus any other way. We don't have something Jesus needs. Jesus has what we need. We come to him with desperation to heal our brokenness. That's the only way we can come. We're all part of the crowd to start out with. But it seems like this crowd has gotten a little more demanding than chapter 1. Jesus needs a boat now to keep people from pressing physically against him. they're going to get their miracle, so Jesus, hold still, doggone it, and give me my miracle. This is not what you call a listening distance. Jesus has to create that distance with a boat. Like, okay, everybody, take a step back. Jesus has to create space in order to teach them because they don't want to give him that space. They don't come to him with open hands to receive what he wants to give them. They come with grasping hands to take what they want. We all start out as part of the crowd, but we can't stay there. And there are many people today in America who claim to believe in Jesus, but practically speaking, they do nothing to follow him. Some people cry out to Jesus when they have problems, as we should. And yet their prayers consist not in, hallowed be your name, let your kingdom come, lead us not into temptation, but just give us bread, give us bread, give us bread, give us bread. They already know what Jesus should do for them without the trouble of opening up his word and finding out what he wants to do for them. That's the crowd. They're not disciples. They're not followers. They're just consumers. That's not what a Christian is. And sometimes we need to let Jesus get in the boat to step back from our demands, step back from the expectations we come to Jesus with, long enough to let him teach us, to listen to what he wants for our lives. You become a Christian when you're not the one in charge anymore. He leads and you follow. And it's at this moment, while people come demanding their healings, that Jesus calls 12 people to serve with him. Verse 13 again, Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. There are three big ideas that I want to pick out of what happened that day. Number one, each calling is personal. Number two, Jesus calls us to be with him. And number three, Jesus calls us to be sent by him. So it says Jesus called to him those he wanted. He didn't just throw up an open invitation and say, anybody want to be an apostle? He was very specific. Out of all the crowds, out of all the disciples, even those that had decided to follow Jesus, Jesus chooses 12 by name. And even though we call these guys sometimes the 12 disciples, it's a little more precise to call them the 12 apostles, because Jesus had a lot more than just 12 disciples. At the time that Jesus went to heaven, there were about 120 disciples, and that was just meeting in one place. A disciple is like a student who learns with their whole life. Every aspect of life is about learning from the master. And all Christians are disciples. That's what a Christian means. And the Great Commission, this big task Jesus gave his disciples to do, was to make disciples of all nations. Every person in every nation on earth is called to be a disciple, to learn from Jesus with every aspect of their life. And that's what makes us different from the crowd. We've responded to that call to be a disciple. We've heard the call and we've answered it. An apostle is a disciple and also something more. It's like an ambassador. It's a person that has been given authority to speak and do business on behalf of the person that sends them. The apostles of Jesus were missionaries. They were teachers. They were church planters. And they set the direction for the church after Jesus left. And the reason we read the writings in the New Testament of the apostles, like Matthew and John and Peter and Paul, is that they were given this authority by Jesus to teach. And their training starts now in this passage, when Jesus sits up on a mountain and calls 12 men to him. And I will point out that they are all men. That's not an insult by any means to women. Jesus had a lot of disciples that were women, which made him very different from the rabbis in his day. Jesus had a very important role for a lot of women, including being the first witnesses of his resurrection. But men, please pay attention to this. We need to man up sometimes and step up to lead our families, lead our church to follow Jesus. We have a special role. And you got to be ready to listen to that call. So let's get a rundown of these 12 guys. This is a personal calling. He calls them each by name. And then we'll see what that has to do with us today. Simon Peter is always top of the list. His birth name is Simon. But Jesus calls him Peter. It sounds like the Greek word Petra, which means rock. You might say Simon, when he met Jesus, he was petrified. But Jesus used him anyway. Jesus chose him to be kind of the leader of the leaders. Among the 12 leaders of the church, Simon was the leader of the leaders. Simon had a brother named Andrew. In this list, Andrew gets bumped down to fourth place because James and John kind of had a special privilege that they shared with Peter. Peter, James, and John were the only three that got to see Jesus glorified with the glory of heaven when he went up on a mountain in chapter 9. John was called the disciple that Jesus loved, was probably Jesus' best friend on earth. It's not clear why Jesus called James and John the sons of thunder. They did ask Jesus one time if they could call down fire from heaven to consume some people. So that might have something to do with it. Jesus was not a fan of that plan. It might be kind of a little bit of a jab, just like, okay, sons of thunder, take it easy. Philip and Bartholomew always seem to go together. Philip is kind of confusing because there's also a Philip in the book of Acts, and that's a different Philip. He's a deacon, not an apostle. Bartholomew literally means the son of Ptolemy. Probably his father's name was Ptolemy. His first name was probably Nathaniel. He's probably the same Nathaniel that Philip went and called in John chapter 1 to follow Jesus with him. Philip and Bartholomew are kind of a pair. Matthew is just another name for Levi. We talked about him back in chapter 2, this tax collector that Jesus called to follow him. He's probably the author of the book of Matthew. Thomas is sometimes called Doubting Thomas because he said he wouldn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus until he actually touched the holes in Jesus' nail-scarred hands. Now, Doubting Thomas gets a little bit of a rough rap, which, you know, I mean, he has the humility to own that. But he also had the boldness to say, hey, let's go die with Jesus when Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. So, you know, he had some good stuff to say, too. Basically, know nothing about James, son of Alphaeus, except that Alphaeus was also the name of Levi's father in Mark chapter 2. Levi, son of Alphaeus, James, son of Alphaeus, are they brothers? We don't really know. Could have been. Thaddeus, also pretty much unknown. Luke and John actually call him Judas. The other Judas, maybe they call him Thaddeus because he doesn't want to be not that Judas. Simon the Zealot apparently belonged to a political party called the Zealots, who thought the best way to deal with the Romans was with swords. Following Jesus was a different kind of experience for him. And then finally, of course, Judas Iscariot, probably the most famous traitor in history. Sold out Jesus to his enemies so they could kill him. Later, Judas felt overwhelmed with guilt and hanged himself, and he was replaced by an apostle named Matthias. So, colorful bunch of characters. Not a whole lot in common. No real qualifications to be apostles, except that Jesus called them. And Jesus put them at the helm of the most influential movement in history. A bunch of uneducated, blue-collar kind of guys, some of them who would not have gotten along very well, naturally, but Jesus pulls them together and makes them a church. You and I are not apostles, but Jesus calls us each individually to something that is personal and specific to us. Do you believe that? Jesus has a calling for you that is personal and is specific to you in your life. Now, I know that's a big claim, so let me back that up for just a minute. Ephesians 2 says, we're not just saved by grace through faith, not by works, but immediately goes on to say, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Notice, he doesn't just say, God says, well, you know, go find something good to do. It says he actually prepared the works in advance for us to do, our assignments already waiting for us. Ephesians 4 goes on to say, we all share one Holy Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, but to each one of us, But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service. Now notice, not just the leaders, but to each one of us, Jesus gave a specific grace. Romans 12 says, there are gifts of serving. There are gifts of encouragement, gifts of contributing to the needs of others. If you're a follower of Jesus, you have a gift that is specifically given to you by Jesus to be used for specific works that God has prepared in advance for you to do. You have a calling, and it's specific to you because Jesus knows you and he calls you by name. Can I make a suggestion for how we raise our kids, just reflecting on this? Stop telling kids you can be anything you want to be. I mean, first of all, it's not true, is it? I mean, I cannot be a mother. Is that pretty straightforward? I mean, I don't really want to be a mother. I've seen my wife give birth to 3 children, and it's all right. But I can't be a center in the NBA or the NCAA tournament, you know? I mean, you see me as a center because I'm, like, not good at ball handling. Otherwise, you can be anything you want to be. Not true. Also, secondly, we don't want to teach our kids that they are the masters of their own lives or that their life is about fulfilling their own desires. You can be anything you want to be is a false promise and also one that gives us the wrong focus for our lives. Let me suggest a more deeply satisfying promise. Jesus has a special purpose that is just for you. Jesus has a special purpose that is just for you. And that is 100% true. You don't have to create your own meaning in life. God knows you and he loves you and he has a good purpose, a calling for your life that is just for you, but it's part of something much bigger than yourself. So how do we go about finding that calling? Well, there are some good clues. It does have something to do with how Christ has gifted you. And it has something to do with the circumstances he's put you in. And it has something to do with the Christ-centered desires he's given you. Not like the, you know, I really want to be a millionaire kind of desires, but like the Christ-centered, I want to glorify Christ kind of desires. And it might involve your career. Whether that's building or designing or teaching or healthcare, very likely it'll be right where he's placed you, with the people that he's put right in front of you to care for. Ultimately, only time will tell as you walk with him one day at a time. But there are 2 big elements that's going to be part of all of our callings. And it's just like what he gave, the calling he gave the apostles. And the first is to be with Jesus. So verse 14 says, he appointed 12 that they might be with him. The first part of our calling is just to be with Jesus. This has to come first. Jesus didn't go out looking for employees. The whole reason Jesus came was to restore us to a relationship with God. The Bible says eternal life is knowing God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Jesus died on the cross to pay the price for your sins so that you could have peace with God, so that you could be with him. You don't have to accomplish anything to be worthwhile to God. More than anything, he just wants you to be with him. That's what we're made for. That's what eternal life is. And that's the deepest joy and deepest satisfaction a human being can experience. But being with Jesus also has to come first because we can't share Jesus with others if we don't have Jesus ourselves. You don't run out trying to share Jesus if you don't have Jesus. In the most practical sense, Jesus was calling the 12 apostles to an apprenticeship. He said, look, you come, watch what I do, then you do it with me, then you go out and do it with other people. Jesus is teaching them especially the things they'll do as apostles. To preach, to cast out demons. But there are plenty of other things that Jesus teaches that all of us do. Loving other people, spending time with God, forgiving those that sin against you. If we don't spend time with Jesus, we're not going to have that. We're not going to have what he is to share it with other people. We need to spend time with Jesus ourselves in his word, in prayer, with other people who follow Jesus, practicing obedience to him so that we can share him with others. If I don't have that relationship, I can't share it with somebody else. But then once I'm spending that time with Jesus for myself, that's when he sends us out. So the second part that all of our callings are going to have is to be sent by Jesus. Be sent by Jesus. And that doesn't look the same for everybody. It's not everybody's a missionary in the sense of crossing borders to take the gospel to people, or in the sense of planting a church. Not everybody's going to be a preacher in the sense of standing in front of a crowd and talking. But Jesus sends all of us in the sense that there are things that he wants us to do in the world beyond ourselves. There are things he wants us to do in the world beyond just ourselves. He wants us to work for his purposes in somebody else's life. And that's not limited to what he gives the apostles to do in this passage, but it will include, in some sense, both of these things Jesus sends the apostles to do. So again, verse 14, he appointed the 12 to be with him, that and that he might send them out to do what? To preach and to have authority to drive out demons. You might think that sounds pretty far out there to me. I'm not going to be doing that. Okay, fair enough. But Jesus sends the apostles to preach because there can be no eternal life without people hearing this gospel message of our salvation. Do you know the gospel message? Can you articulate it? I mean, in short, it's just that Jesus became one of us. He died on the cross. He was raised from the dead, and he's coming again to restore all things. That's the gospel message. That's the good news. We cannot be saved without this message. Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Now, you might not be a preacher, but you need to know this message. And you need to strive to help other people hear this message, even if it's not you that's going to share it with them. If your kids don't know that they need Jesus to pay the price for their sins on the cross, pray for them. Earnestly pray for them. If your neighbors don't have the saving message of Jesus, pray for them. They need this. They are not going to be saved without it. What is your role? Are you just a bystander? Are you just going to watch other people pass into eternity without Jesus? You have a calling from Jesus. And one element of that, at least, is to believe and help other people hear that Jesus is the only way to eternal life. It's not all on you, but you have a role to play. Listen to hear what Christ's role for you is. And the other thing, Jesus sent his apostles out to cast out demons. Because Jesus, people didn't just need to hear the message of the kingdom. They needed to see it. They needed its redeeming power at work in their lives. Now, for us, that might not mean going around casting demons out of people. Now, demons are still real today. Part of our role might include praying for people to be set free from the power of Satan. I don't want to diminish the importance of that at all. But there are other ways to bring healing and show people what God's kingdom is like. Anytime you heal something that's broken, whether that's a broken arm or a broken heart or a broken relationship, that looks like the kingdom of God. If you get in your car and drive over to Selma, drive over to Winchester, which I don't know if they're letting you do yet, but if you go to fix the things destroyed by this tornado, that looks like the kingdom of God. It's the kind of restoration that Jesus brings. You can show people love by forgiving them when they fail. You can sit with them when they're lonely. You can give to them when they're in need. You can not only tell people about the kingdom, you can show people what the kingdom looks like by the way that you live with them. You're called by Jesus to be not just part of the crowd, not just a bystander, but a disciple. You have a role in Christ's life-saving work that's personal, that's specially planned for you. And maybe you've already found it. Or maybe you won't even realize you did it until you look back from heaven and say, wow, Jesus, you did that through me. But it's going to include being with Jesus, and it's going to include being sent by him to take his message into the world. Let's pray together. Lord, I praise you that every single one of us is unique, that our role is unique. The calling that you have for us is special to us. And I pray that we would be diligent to seek it. And it's easy to look at somebody else's calling and say, well, why can't I do that? But Lord, that's not what you call us to. You call us to the calling you've given us. And I pray that we would be faithful to it. We would see what it means to be with you, to be in relationship with you, so that we can go share it with other people. Help us to see whether that's working for somebody, fixing things for somebody, giving money to somebody, sitting up and talking late into the night with somebody, sharing what you've done in our lives with somebody, taking meals to somebody. Lord, help us to see the calling that you have on our lives and to pursue it and to live in it. And let us see our whole lives in the context of this good purpose that you have for us. That your name may be glorified and that people may be brought to salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.